Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And God has directed man to worship Him. God has given us commands to worship. But certainly it is true of this command, as with all of God's commandments, obedience to them is for man's good. Man needs that which is higher and greater and nobler than is he, to which he might look and focus his attention. If he did not, he would cease to strive to improve. He would soon be reduced to nothing more than just another beast of the field. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, he enters a new relationship with God Almighty. The new relationship is like that of father and child, but is also a relationship between that which is worshipped and the one who does the worship. New relationships always bring upon us new duties, new obligations, new responsibilities, new privileges. We recognize this when we take on a new job. Different duties, new responsibilities, new accountabilities. It's certainly true when young parents have a new child. Things change quite a lot. When one enters into marriage, that new relationship changes many things. And for the Christian, worship is one of those all-important duties that a Christian has. Now, while we're emphasizing and underscoring that worshiping God is a duty, let us also understand it is a privilege. In our Bible class this morning, one lady mentioned how there was so much joy to come together, even as we have done here this morning, to be with those of kindred spirit, the same kind of conviction, the same goals in life, the same standards in living, to be with them and to pour out our hearts in worship unto God. So while we think of worship as a duty, and it is an obligation. We have that responsibility. It's also a blessing, and it is a most joyful and desirable privilege. In every age, just like in the Christian age of which we live, God directs the worship. He does this by His Word. He directed Cain and Abel in their worship, as He did Abraham, as He did the Israelites. As we study the Bible, we see that at times God has shown His displeasure toward mankind, in that they did not either worship Him, but worship other things, or in their attempts to worship Him, they did that which was not according to His Word and His will. We need to understand that both Cain and Abel worshipped, and both of them worshipped God. The difference between the two was that Abel did according to what the Word of God had taught, for he did what he did by faith, Hebrews 11. But Cain, though worshiping God, attempting to, did what he did according to his own will. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read of two Israelite priests, Nadab and Abihu. They worshipped God. But fire came out from that altar and devoured them because they did that which the Lord commanded not. They worshipped according to their own directions and their own will. The Israelites sometimes worshiped the wrong God, and God was displeased. Sometimes they worshiped God, but did not worship God according to His directions. The point we want to understand today, dear friend, is that acceptable worship, and this is our goal, involves both actions and attitudes, as well as the right object. In John, the 4th chapter, Jesus was speaking to the woman at Jacob's well. And the woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Of course, that was what the Jews were to do, to worship in Jerusalem under the old law. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, there would not be any one special particular geographical locality where one was obligated to be in order to worship. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Notice, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think we all understand, don't we, that God is the object of our worship. The worship in spirit has to do with our heart. It has to do with our mind, our proper attitude. It has to do with our intent. What is our motive in worship? What is our frame of mind? Do we worship submissively? Do we worship reverently? In the prayer led among the brethren just a moment ago before service began, among the brethren that are to participate in the worship, the thought was presented in that prayer that we go about our duties this day with the soberness of the seriousness that we are participating in, and to do that which we do with reverence. This is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about doing things in a worthy manner, respectfully and humbly. That's what it is to worship in spirit. To worship in truth means to worship according to the Word of God. What does God's Word direct? What does it authorize? Jesus said, "Thy Word is truth." If we worship in truth, we must worship according to that which the Word authorizes. Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of," that means by the authority of, "the Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, we must worship God with the right attitude and according to the right actions as He has directed. It is not left to the worshiper to determine what is acceptable to the one who is worshipped. The one who is worshipped is the one who determines what is acceptable worship. Therefore, if we worship acceptably, we will do what God says, the way God says it, with the right attitude as God has directed. Now that we know that worship does involve both action and attitude, what kind of activity is required? It is a matter of each individual's heart when it comes to the matter of having the proper spirit in our worship. But as to the actions, these things are noteworthy, these things are observable, we can determine by seeing what was done by the early church and that which was acceptable in the early church, what we should do in our worship. In Acts the 2nd chapter, we find the beginning of the Lord's church. And in the 42nd verse of that chapter we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And just here I would have us focus our attention upon prayer in worship. In Acts chapter 4 we find Christians lifting their voices in prayer to God. In Acts 12 we find that many were gathered together and were praying. Prayer was an essential ingredient in the life of the early church. Prayer was an item of worship of the early church. And how is prayer worship? Brethren, by prayer we show that we recognize our dependence on God. Now, we are dependent on God, whether we realize it or not. But in prayer we show we recognize our dependence on God. In prayer we show our respect and reverence. We recognize that we, the lesser, are offering praise and thanksgiving and our petitions to the greater. In prayer we show that we recognize that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Prayer is not just some form and a mental exercise. It is a provision that God has made whereby His children, and belonging to His children, the privilege of prayer, His children can pour out their hearts unto God. And those who are obedient and walking faithfully before God have God's own promise that He will not only hear, but He will respond, and not only respond, but will respond in the way that is best for us. Possibly not always the way that we ask or petition. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who will listen to us and who will answer us. And prayer is a New Testament item of worship. We also find that music is involved in Christian worship. Brethren, we make a mistake sometimes to say, possibly we understand what we're saying, but really it's a misnomer, to say, well, you people don't have music in worship. Why, that's not so. We certainly have music in worship. Our song service, very capably directed, again this morning, by Brother Greg, and participated in, seemingly by nearly everyone, possibly everyone. We have music in worship. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, the writer said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. There are 9 specific references to music in Christian worship in the New Testament. Singing is an item of worship. It is also significant, as you possibly well know, that in every single instance, all 9 times, God has specified the kind of music that constitutes acceptable worship. Therefore, it is presumptuous for man to make music another way, either by mechanical instruments, or by humming, or by whistling, or by cadence of clapping, or, as some have taken to do, by their mouths making imitation sounds of instruments. That's not according to the Word of God. That's not by His authority. There is no way by the stretching even the imagination that that would be counted as acceptable worship. And certainly it would be bewildering that there would be any Christian who would not participate as best he can with enthusiasm and meaning in the song service. I know that there are those among us, as the saying goes, couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. But you know, you can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The Lord is not so concerned about the musical quality of your voice as He is your participation in this item of worship from the heart. And when we sing, we teach, we admonish, we reflect our joy of being a child of God. And there's another item of worship the New Testament authorizes, and brethren, that is in our giving. Giving is a good one-word commentary on the Christian faith. God gave, Christ gave, the Holy Spirit gave, certainly the apostles gave, the early church gave. Christianity is a religion of giving. And the subject of giving is not offensive, ever, to that faithful, loving child of God. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, the wise man said, we are to honor God with our substance. And the Bible gives us direction and teaching concerning our manner of giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Further instruction is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. If there is such a thing as a secret to successful giving, I believe it would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul wrote of the Macedonians how that they gave, and they gave in an abundance more than Paul even anticipated, and he explained the reason why. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Now, we know that the Lord expects sacrifice. But you know, you don't really sometimes feel that you have sacrificed when you're giving to the ones you love. When you give to your children, you don't look upon that as a sacrifice, but an opportunity to show and reflect your love. We show our love to God by our giving. And when we have truly and fully committed ourselves to the service of God, giving also becomes a great privilege. And we are to plan or to purpose our giving. God does not want just the leftovers after we have provided for our own wants and indulgences. God expects us to plan and then to give according to our plan. And may I just insert this in passing for the benefit of helping us, not to rebuke, because the matter of your giving is a matter between you and the Lord, but the Lord knows. I oftentimes find in discussion with people, families that have never really sat down together to talk about their giving. Now, they talk about many other matters, of course, but you need to do that. Because God expects you to plan and to purpose in your heart what you're going to give, and to give liberally and bountifully and cheerfully. And you need to look at the prosperity that God has provided and study about your giving. Think how this is an honor unto God. And in what way does this honor God? Well, first of all, it pays respect to God by showing obedience to one of God's commands to give. And again, it shows the concern for His cause, because God's cause requires support. And we can expect no other in this world to support the cause of God except God's children. And giving is also a matter of reverence and worship, because like prayer, it shows we recognize that He is the giver of every good gift and that He is the owner of all things. We are just mere temporary stewards, caretakers of that which God has placed in our hand for a limited time. My beloved brethren, getting back to this matter of purposing, we need to remember that we are going to give an account unto God for how we have dealt with this particular matter as well as everything else. But there's one thing about our material giving, which God calls for, that shows that we honor God. It shows we have our confidence and trust that God will provide. We believe His Word when He tells us to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking there particularly of the physical provisions of life, all these things shall be added unto you. We believe that. We have confidence in God's promise. And we give, even sacrificially, because we show honor and reverence to the Word of God. I think we're all aware of the significance in worship of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus Christ. In a sense, when we partake of the supper together, brethren, we are communing one with another and with deity. But we're sending forth a proclamation to the world. And that proclamation says, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of men. To omit the Lord's Supper, to deliberately be absent from the Lord's Supper, is to omit or to deliberately refuse to proclaim Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of man. We are all aware that there be many trying circumstances in life that arise from time to time that make it not only physically impossible, but even detrimental possibly to some in our care or to our own well-being to assemble with the saints. Those are exceptional situations. That should never become the rule. We need to learn always to put first things first, because the Lord's Supper, you see, composed of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, symbolizes the broken body of our Lord and the shedding of His blood, without which there would be no hope. But because of which we have fellowship with God, we know of God's plan of salvation, and because of His merit, someday we can dwell eternally with God in heaven. Paul wrote, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner with a wrong attitude shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now the Lord's Supper is to be partaken of on the first day of the week. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're not to forsake the assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that the Lord's Supper was partaken of in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 16, we learn that they did assemble on the first day of the week. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read that the primary function for them coming together, that which drew them together on that particular day, was to break bread or partake of the Lord's Supper. It is by biblical authority that we assemble on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, because, of course, every week has a first day. We have God's own word for doing this, and this is why we do what we do. It is to show honor and respect for His word, honor and respect for the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. And then, of course, we honor God by honoring His word and the proclamation and the teaching of His word. The Lord knows that when we become His children, we are as babes. We're to strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim His will, we're saying, this is the way, this is the standard, there is no other. And in so doing, we exalt the majesty of God through His Son, that He and He alone is above all others. And we recognize that. And we praise Him for that. And we're thankful for His guidance. And we proclaim His word that we might grow and be made better in following that which we learn. These are the items of worship of which we read in the New Testament that were performed by those of the New Testament. This is the reason that those who have respect for the all sufficiency of the word of God do as they did, because we want to be as they were. They were children of God, Christians, His people. They worshiped God. We want to worship God. They worshiped with the right attitude, we trust. The right attitude is spelled out for us as to how that should be with each of us. They worshiped according to the right activity. We need to imitate that activity. Brethren, we look not lightly upon such an occasion in which we are presently involved. We don't go to church so much as we come to worship. Nor do we come so much to get something out of it, though we most assuredly do, but in order to give unto God the worship that He expects and deserves, and which is our privilege to grant unto Him. One cannot worship God acceptably unless he is a child of God. You just think of how inconsistent it would be for one to sing the songs of the majesty of God and yet has not even rendered obedience to His commands to be His child. How inconsistent it would be for one to partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming His death, burial, and resurrection, when in reality we've never even been washed clean by His blood. These things that I have spoken unto you this morning, beloved brethren, are those things that God expects us to do and how to be when we worship. But prior to worship must be the becoming of His child. You may recall that at the outset of the lesson I said new relationships bring new responsibilities. With some, the first order of business is to obtain that relationship with God as His child. How do I do that? It is by rendering obedience to the primary steps of the gospel, its faith and repentance and confession of our faith and baptism into Christ. Then being a child of God and being raised to walk in a newness of life, a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we assume that duty of which I have spoken this morning. We have that blessed privilege, the subject of our thoughts today, of worshiping God. Never take it lightly. Always look upon it soberly. Give God thanks that we have the opportunity to come before His throne and to tell Him how grateful we are to be His child, and we magnify, glorify, adore, and praise God Almighty of heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, may we improve our worship, and that starts from within. You can't drive people to worship God. The driving force must be their own conviction and love for God. We would plead with you, if you need to become a Christian, do so this morning, and then worship God faithfully all the days of your life. If you haven't been living as a child of God ought, won't you be restored so that your worship will be acceptable?